Well, good afternoon, and let me add my welcome to that of Pastor Lawton. And if you're here for the first time, as I think a couple of you are, a very warm word of welcome to you. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we started this series on the fruit of the Spirit, I made a blooper. I said there were seven fruits of the Spirit, and I was committed. So I said it not just once, but three times. And the level of my commitment was that I added that seven was a perfect number. If you go and re-listen to that recording, you will not find the evidence, because it has been scrubbed. There may be some gaps in the sentence, but the word seven does not occur. Otherwise, I was going to be getting emails for the next half century as another generation listens to this sermon and realizes that Dr. Thomas doesn't know how many fruits of the Spirit there are. And of course, there are nine, not seven. I should make better notes, obviously. But I was all in. I was totally committed. So today we come to the second of the nine fruits of the Spirit, and that is joy. In light of what happened in Nashville. And we have members of our staff who are very closely related to folks in Nashville, and therefore it is personal. And this young pastor that they've called, he's only been there a year, whose daughter was killed. And how to be joyful in circumstances like that. It is man's chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the Westminster Divines took this fruit of the Spirit and said that it's something that's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, that we have joy in our hearts, even in sorrow, even in terrible, terrible circumstances, there is still a joy. Joy was God's plan from the very beginning. When He created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden among a creation that was good, and they were to enjoy it. Sin, if I can put it this way, brought that plan to ruins. And the sad fact is that those who are not Christians, who are not believers, often have very little joy. The psalmist in Psalm 43 and verse 4 says, God is my joy and my delight. God is my joy and my delight. And you're all very familiar, of course, with Nehemiah 8:10, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah was preaching to a crowd of thousands when he said to them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you don't have joy, you are weak. You are prone to be tossed around by other emotions that will cause you to give way and stumble. But joy will keep your face set on the Lord. What did John Newton say? Glorious things of thee are spoken. And those lines, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Solid joys and lasting treasure. So let's explore this a little today. And first of all, I want to say that the purpose of redemption is to bring joy into our hearts. Now, there's much more to redemption than that, of course. It is to forgive us our sins. It is to reckon us righteous in the sight of God, justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But the purpose of redemption is to bring joy. It's fascinating to me to remember that in the upper room, hours before Jesus would give his life as a ransom for many, in that last week, as they met together in the upper room, in John 15 and verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. Fascinating, isn't it? But that's what Jesus wants his disciples to experience. Joy, full joy. A joy that makes you complete. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed that they might have the full measure of my joy within them. That's Jesus' prayer on your behalf and mine. That you might have the full measure of Jesus' joy within you. Sin brings misery, and the gospel brings joy. It heals. It restores. It makes you see there's a plan, there's a purpose, there's a controlling hand over your life. It makes you whole. It makes you complete. I don't know what to make of the so-called four temperaments: sanguine, somebody who's optimistic and social; choleric, somebody who's short-tempered and irritable; melancholic, somebody who's analytical and quiet; and phlegmatic, relaxed and peaceful. I don't know what to make of those so-called four temperaments, but we all have a personality, for sure. More prone to one thing than another. I've told you the story of my 11 or 12-year-old daughter. Back in the day, she gave me a birthday present, and it was a framed picture, drawing of Eeyore. And Eeyore was saying, "Have a nice day, if it is a nice day," which I doubt. And there was something about this that made her think of her father. And she was right. So right that it still adorns one of the bathrooms at home. And therefore I'm reminded of it on a daily basis. That the cup is half empty rather than half full. Some of us are predisposed not to be joyful. By our temperament, by our personality, things that have shaped us, honed us over the years. You remember, of course, Percy Shelley's, the English romantic poet, "Rarely, rarely comest thou, spirit of delight, and wherefore hast thou left me now many a day and night? Many a weary night and day 'tis since thou art fled away. Rarely, rarely comest thou, spirit of delight." We are meant, you and I, to know joy. Secondly, it's a command. It's a command. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." That's what Jesus' earthly spokesman said to the church at Philippi. And you will recall that he was in prison at the time. Philippians is one of the prison letters. Facing perhaps his demise and execution. You remember he talked about it in the first chapter of Philippians, that he wasn't sure whether he would come to them again or whether God would take him home. But either way, he had joy. It's not an option. We cannot allow ourselves to wallow in self-pity and refuse joy. And we do that sometimes. We go deep within ourselves and we are angry about something, hostile about something, and we refuse to have joy. It's a command. It's a biblical command. It's an apostolic command. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Let's thirdly think about how joy is modeled for us. James, for example, the Lord's brother, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The trials and difficulties and obstacles are not whimsical. They are ordered by our God for our good and for our betterment, to grow us, to make us stronger, to make us call out to Him, to build up our faith, to give us courage, give us hope. Trials of various kinds. This is from a man who would be martyred eventually. Count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. But it's Paul in Philippians that is the model, I think, after Jesus. It doesn't mean that you never have sorrow. It doesn't mean that. That you never weep. Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. Joy isn't being giggly, always laughing. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to rejoice. But even in our weeping, there is a deep-seated joy. Some in Philippi are disagreeing with the Apostle Paul. It sounds as though, you remember Philippians? Paul addresses folk who, maybe out of jealousy, because of the success that Paul has, and the hearing that he has, and the usefulness that he has. And there were folk who evidently were preaching the gospel, for which Paul says, I rejoice, but they were enemies of Paul. It was something ugly and personal, stuff that happens in church. But I rejoice, he says. His life is hanging by a thread. He wasn't to know that he would be released. His life was being poured out like a drink offering. That's the image that he used. I am glad and rejoice with you all, he says. Now, clearly we need to define joy. And it's not the same thing as having fun. Presbyterians find it terribly difficult to have fun. I sometimes go to a meeting and it's okay not to have a sermon or a devotional. We're just meeting for fellowship. And it's okay. Relax. It's not the same thing as throwing yourself into a life of pleasure. It's the kind of joy that you can have when you're in prison and your life is at stake. It has to fit that context. It's something much deeper, something far more profound than even trials can shake. W.E. Sangster, I don't know whether you know W.E. Sangster, but he was a Methodist preacher, very famous preacher in England. On the northwest coast, mostly, he preached. Liverpool and upwards towards the Scottish border. And he lived in the first half of the 20th century, was a contemporary of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was in London. He had muscular dystrophy towards the end of his life and couldn't speak. A huge trial for a preacher, that he couldn't talk. And one Easter morning, he wrote a letter to his daughter and said, it's terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, he is risen. But it would be worse to have a voice and not want to shout, he is risen. Where does joy come from? And J.I. Packer has a chapter in one of his books on joy. And he suggests three things. An appreciation, first of all, that we are loved. No matter what, that we are loved. I've met folk who sincerely believed their parents did not love them. It's a terrible burden to go through life with. He's here again this week. Always at the same point. An appreciation that we are loved. George Robinson, the wonderful hymn writer from Ireland. Where are you? From Ireland. He lived in Dublin. And wrote those wonderful lines, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. There was a point in my life, I won't go into the details, my teenage years were not happy, my parents were separating, things at home were difficult, especially for a teenage person, and I was led by grace to a love that had been there from eternity, that I knew nothing about, that God had loved me from eternity and called me by his grace to know that love in the person of the Lord Jesus. There's somebody that values you, treasures you, cherishes you. There's someone who has set his affection upon you. For no good reason that we can think of, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the darkest moment, God has loved us from eternity, and he will never let us go. Joy comes from an appreciation, a knowledge, a certainty, an assurance that we are loved. Amazing love, Wesley wrote, and can it be? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. Secondly, it comes from an assurance concerning providence, the doctrine of providence, that we are kept in God's hand, that everything has a purpose, that everything is planned, that the wisdom of God lies behind every event, every detail, every circumstance, good and bad. It's Romans 8:28. That God works all things together for the good of his children. I've said this many times, it's like being cocooned in a bubble. Outside of that bubble, outside of Romans 8:28, there's uncertainty. There's fear. There's chaos. But inside that bubble, there's peace and calm. And certainty and confidence. Men may do things and mean it for evil, like Joseph's brothers, but God intends it for good. And I think that brings joy, no matter what the circumstance, no matter how difficult. I can't imagine what these poor parents are thinking today in Nashville, our brothers and sisters who've lost 9-year-old children in such a horrible way. But they will look back by the grace of God and they will say, yes, I have joy that my 9-year-old is in the arms of Jesus and Jesus will raise them into adulthood. That's a different kind of joy, isn't it? And thirdly, joy comes from possessing something worth possessing. I consider everything loss, Paul says in Philippians, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I press toward the prize, we're going to live forever. We're going to live forever. And though we die, we shall be present with the Lord. One day we shall possess the new heavens and new earth in a resurrected body, if he doesn't come before we die. That's worth possessing. That's the greatest treasure that you could ever have. So, Christian, this afternoon, wherever you are, whatever your lot, however difficult life has become for you, physically, emotionally, socially, you have a prize in Jesus Christ that is unsurpassable, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious, and I press toward that prize. See nothing. Miss Anna, in her late 80s, she lived to be 101, and she said to me, "See no one in the picture but Jesus." And I've told you before, and when she said it, I was 28, 29. And I thought, well, boy, that's sentimental. It was like something from a Hallmark card. I've never forgotten it. I think about it on a weekly basis when your mind drifts to the difficulty of the trial or whatever. See no one in the picture but Jesus, and that will give you joy, solid joy, and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this fruit of the Spirit, and we pray that it would grow and mature in us. Give us more of this biblical kind of joy, deep, deep down in the very core of our souls, knowing that our relationship with you is unshakable and can never be destroyed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.